Normally when we come through the summer, we break for a different series. And this time, I wanted us to stop and reflect about who we are in Christ. So this is a slightly different series, a different way of looking at the Word of God. We're not looking at a book and then expounding that book. We're looking at, in one sense, some biblical theology about who we are in Christ. And so the series is entitled, Who Am I? And the titles of each of the sermons are based on this little book. This is an excellent book. I would recommend it to you. Okay, the sermons won't be, you know, the same as this, so there will be obviously some similarity because they're talking about the same thing. But if you wanted to get this and read through it, it's fantastic. It's called Who Am I? Identity in Christ by Jerry Bridges. And he just very simply and succinctly deals with some of the realities of what it means to be in Christ. Some of the ways in which we might describe it, some of the benefits of being in Christ, and even what in Christ means. So this is what we're going through. Not this book, but this sort of series. So I'm really looking forward to it. I think it's going to be excellent. I think it will help our knowledge. It most definitely will stir our hearts. And this morning, I suppose I'm going to be talking about something that even becomes before who we are in Christ. Something even more basic than that. And that is, what does it mean to be human? What does it really mean to be human? Because if we want to know what it means to be in Christ and what Christ is doing in us, to do something to change us, what is he changing in us? Why is he changing us? What is the thing that he's doing in us that is different than what we are? And to me, this most basic of realities is probably the most hotly debated. What does it mean to be human? Where do we come from? What's our meaning? What is our purpose? I mean, there is philosophies under the sun, and in our individual society, we've got our own philosophy of life. Very personal, very built around self. And among other things, it seems to me that one of the game changers in this regard was the work of Darwin in terms of the evolution. And I think Darwin's plan in setting out was not necessarily to undermine the Christian faith or even to undermine what it means to be human. But I think if we follow through the reality of what Darwinism has done to our society, we're going to find that it's done the exact opposite of what it wanted to do. It wanted to bring meaning, it wanted to bring purpose, it wanted to humanize us, but in fact it dehumanized us. It took away the very thing that makes us who we are. The very thing that gives us value and purpose was taken away, and we're left with complete randomness of selection and progression of life, which means we don't have a clarity on who we are. And the reality of that unfolding out into our society is that we are a society of broken people, lost people, confused people, who are doing whatever we feel we need to do to get purpose and meaning, and forever being dissatisfied and forever being discontented in life. Why? Because there's something about being human, there's something in the very nature of what God has done to make us human that gives us value and purpose. And if you don't find it there, you won't find it anywhere. So I want us to unpack, in one sense, something even more fundamental than who we are in Christ, in the sense that why do we even need to be in Christ? So this is what we will do. So this week I'm going to look at this idea of we are creatures. We are creatures. Okay, we are creatures made in the image of God. So if you've got your Bibles there, I want to encourage you to open up in Genesis 1. I'm going to read a few passages, Genesis 1, a bit in Genesis 2, a bit in Genesis 3 to start us off. And then I'm going to ask you to keep your Bibles open because we will move to some different passages just to prove some simple realities. That's all I'm going to do this morning. Prove some simple realities that will help us to understand why God wants us to be in Christ, why Christ came, and then what he is doing to us to restore something that has been lost, okay? So let's read this together. So from Genesis 1, we're going to read from 26 through to 31, and then we're going to jump into chapter 2. Let's read this together. If you haven't got a Bible and you want one, please, somebody pass one to you. Have a look around.
We're on page 1.
Yeah, page 1. You're not... Okay, so, verse 26, let's read this together, let's take our time and let's let this soak in, because it's important that we just hear the words which we're going to unpack. Then God said, "Let us make man in our image, after our likeness, and let them have dominion over the fish of the sea, and over the birds of the heaven, and over the livestock, and over the earth, and over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth." Oh, my son would absolutely love that. Every creeping thing that creeps on the earth, yes. So God made man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them. And God blessed them, and he said to them, "Be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth and subdue it and have dominion over the fish of the sea and over the birds of the heavens and over every living thing that moves on the earth." And he said, "Behold, I am giving you every plant yielding seed that is on the face of the earth and every tree with seed in its fruit, and you shall have them for food. And to every beast of the earth and to every bird of heaven and to everything that creeps on the earth and everything that has the breath of life, I have given you every green plant for food." And so it was. And it was so. And God saw everything that he made, and behold, it was very good. And there was the evening, and there was the morning, and that was the sixth day. Turn with me, chapter 2, verse 15. The Lord God took the man and put him in the Garden of Eden to work it and to keep it. And the Lord commanded the man, saying, "You may surely eat of every tree in the garden, but the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat. For in the day that you eat of it, you will surely die." You will surely die. Then just move with me, beginning of chapter 3, verse 1. "Now the serpent was more crafty than all the other beasts of the field that the Lord God had made. And he said to the woman, 'Did God actually say, you shall not eat of any tree of the garden?' And the woman said to the serpent, 'We may eat of the fruit of the trees in the garden, but God said, you shall not eat the fruit of the tree that is in the midst of the garden, neither shall you touch it, lest you die.' But the serpent said to the woman, 'You will not surely die, for God knows that when you eat of it, your eyes will be opened and you will be like God, knowing good and evil.' So when the woman saw that the tree was good for food, and it was a delight to the eyes, and that the tree was to be desired to make one wise, she took its fruit and ate, and she gave some to her husband, and who was with her, and he ate. Then the eyes of both were opened, and they knew that they were naked. They sewed fig leaves together and made themselves loincloths." Thank you, Lord Jesus, for your word. And we pray that you would help us to understand it and come to know it. That you might teach us something about ourselves and therefore our relationship with you and therefore something about you. So we pray. Teach us, we pray. Amen. 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 So I just want to say four things this morning. Is this thing working? Okay, I want to say four things. The first thing I just want us to see clearly is that I am a creature who is made in the image of God. I am a creature first. What does that mean? I did say to somebody, what did I say this morning? Oh, I said to Martha, as we were just talking about what we were going to the preaching, I said, oh, I'm talking about being beasts this morning. and she was like, ooh. It's not that sort of a creature I'm talking about. I'm talking about one who is created, a creature. Yeah, sometimes we use that word creature as something to be, you know, scary and claws, and it's a creature, you know, creeping around, attacking. Yes. No, I'm just talking about just something very profound and very simple. We are creatures. Yeah? We were created. Yeah? Okay? And that means that there's a relationship and a nature relationship to the one who creates us that makes us different than who he is. And it gives us something of the reality of what it means to be human. To be human is to be a creature, one who has been made. And as we unpacked in Genesis, as we read in Genesis 1 and we see here together, we're creatures who are made in the image of God. And that makes us distinct from other parts of creation. He doesn't say to the animals that he made them in his image. He doesn't say to the universe that he made them in his image, though obviously there's something about animals and the universe that do display his infinite qualities. But something profoundly different he puts in us as creatures, as humans, that is different than being animals. Many want to say that we are just the latest progression of the animal kingdom. What if that is the case? Pity us. Pity us. Because the animals do not have any sense of morality. The animals do not have any sense of right and wrong. Animals do what animals do. And if that is the case, pity us who think there's something wrong with the world. Pity us who think something shouldn't happen that is happening. If that's the case, why mourn for death? It's just the way it is. Oh no, we've evolved now to think that life is more precious than the animals. Well, who says it is? Well, we say it is. Well, what does it matter what we say? Because tomorrow somebody else will be overtaking us and decide on some other different rules. Life is precious, not because we say it is, because the one who gave it says it is. Yeah? There's a firm foundation. There is no foundation if we are just animals who have progressed up the ladder. Now we have evolved to have a morality. But as we know in our culture now, the problem with morality just keeps on changing, depending on what society or the group of people think is moral and is not immoral. So we're made in the image of God. How are we made in the image of God? Well, God does not share all his traits with humanity. He doesn't share his self-existence, doesn't share his omnipresence, he doesn't share his omnipotency with us, but he shares something of his image with us, some of his love, his self-awareness, his justice, his grace, his mercy, that he doesn't share with the rest of the animals. Historically, there have been categories which theologians have put up together saying that we are like God morally, in the sense we have an understanding of what right and wrong, that we're like him relationally, in the sense that we enjoy and want and value community, that we're like him rationally, in that we are able to think through things and go from A to B and work out what C is, hence what the sciences and the mathematics is all about, discovering things that are already there by thinking through things in a logical manner. We're like him spiritually, in the sense that there's something other to us, that we're embodied spirits, not just merely physical bits of flesh walking around. That we're like him aesthetically, in the sense that we like to be involved in creativity and arts and things like that. We like creation. We image him in that way. We're also like him judicially, in the sense that we have a sense of here's the law and here's the consequence of the things that are in the law not being followed. And there should be punishment and recompense for things that are done wrong. All those lead us to see that there's a value that God has put in us, which is his image in us. But I wonder if that is not the most significant way or the most significant thing about being made in his image. I wonder if there is something even more significant than just being like him, because obviously that does bring value, isn't it? I was thinking about it in this way. Let's just say somebody went on a course, I don't know, to learn some painting, maybe like a Bob Ross course, and Kenny, and, you know, they went and they learned to do some painting in the style of Bob Ross, and they did their painting, and they produced this painting, and they thought about it and thought, this is good, I like this. That painting would have little value over and above what that person gives to it, because it's not a Bob Ross original. Yeah? Sorry, Kenny. Sorry to break your heart. Okay? The one who creates it is the one who gives it its value. Now, if you had a Bob Ross or a Monet, yeah, painting, then the value would be based on the person who's painted it. This is where our value comes from, yeah? If we are just a progression of animals, what value do we have? Only the one that we give to ourselves. But if we have been made by God, who is of ultimate and infinite value, then we start to see something about the value that he puts in us by painting, in one sense, something upon us that is his own, that we are his creation. Okay, we are not God, like the painting is not Bob Ross. But it came from him, and therefore it has value. This is the root and the starting place of our value as humans. That we are creatures who have been made in his image. But the thing that's more, even more significant, is not how we like him, but why are we like him? I think the purpose of being made in his image gives us even more insight to our value. God has made us in the image to be what? Image bearers, yeah? God has given us the value and given us the ability to imitate him, in one sense, to show what he is like. Think about it like this. I've heard it described before like a mirror that's at 45 degrees, yeah? And it's that the image of God is coming down and it's being projected out from that mirror. That's what we are. We are like this mirror. We're saying, this is what God is like. We aren't God, but there's something in us that the watching world can see what it's like. Now imagine 7 billion mirrors projecting God. Yeah? 7 million humans saying this is what God is like. This is part of God's plan. He wants us to image him. Why? Because he wants each of us to see in each of us something of the reality of his greatness. Why? Because when we know how great he is and how wonderful he is, we become more content. Again, I will repeat something I'm sure I've said over and over again. If Boaz thinks that I'm a great father, or I'm the best father in the world, yeah, with all my faults and failures, is he going to be less happy or more happy? More happy. The more you think of the one who looks after you to be great, the more content the one is who's being looked after. God creates humans to enjoy him. And therefore, the way in which he does that is to say, I want each one of you to keep on displaying to one another my greatness. Why? Because when you see it, you'll be content. You'll find joy and peace. It seems to me this purpose of being made in the image of God, to reflect and display, to be a mirror, is what gives us our value. You display God. You display God. And what we're going to come to see and be unpacked further is that not only are we a mirror, but when we become in Christ, he lives in us. So God himself now starts to radiate out, but I'll leave that to another sermon to be unpacked by somebody else. I won't steal their stuff. So that's the first thing. We are creatures, or I am a creature who is made in the image of God. Secondly, what do we see? I am a creature who is utterly dependent upon God. Psalm 145:15-16. The eyes of all who look to you, the eyes of all who look to you, and you give them their food in due season, and you open your hand and you satisfy the desire of every living being. Another basic reality of life is that as creatures, though something that is made, you are utterly dependent upon the one who made you. Now, when you notice this, though, this is not after the fall. Yeah? This is before the fall. Okay, I don't want us to say, oh, look, we need him now because we have sinned and sinned against him and therefore we need him. No, no, no. We were always, as a creature, dependent upon him. That's why God says, look, I created this landscape for you. I created the trees and the plants and the animals. Okay, you've got dominion over them. You've got to look after them. You've got to nurture them. You've got to care for them because they're going to produce you food. But I've put them there, and if I didn't put them there, if I didn't cause them to grow, if I didn't cause the rain to fall down and water them, you would have no food. Yeah? In every facet of your life, you are utterly dependent upon God. Let's just go through a few. If you've got your Bibles, let's follow me through with these ones. I'll give you the page numbers to help you. So let's turn to page 428 and read from Psalm 104, verses 14 and 15. Okay? You cause the grass to grow for the livestock and the plants for man to cultivate, that he may bring forth food from the earth and wine to gladden the heart of man. Oil to make his face shine and bread to strengthen man's heart. Food and water that seem utterly basic. It's God who produces those. Yeah? You don't make those. You might be part of growing him, but he didn't give you the, you know, he said, I give you every seed. Do you remember that in Genesis 2? I give you every seed. Why is he saying that? He said, I'm giving you every means to grow something, but I'm giving you the seed. What about wealth? Page 132, Deuteronomy 8, 17 and 18, says this. Beware, lest you say in your heart, my power and the might of my hand have gotten me this wealth. You shall remember the Lord your God, for it is he who gives you power to get wealth, that he may confirm his covenant that he swore with your fathers, as it is this day. Sometimes we think, you know, well, you know, I work 40 hours a week, I produce the wealth that I get. It's my producing, it's mine. Well, God is saying here, beware that you think this. Your life and your times are in my hands. Your very means of sustenance, your very means of paying your mortgage, the very means of paying your bills, the very means of you buying the commodities that you need to live. He says, I give you them. I make it happen. You are utterly dependent on me. But there's even something even more basic than this. Life and breath. Turn to page 366. It's Job 14, 5 to 6. It says this. Since his days are determined and the number of his months is with you, and you have appointed his limits that he cannot pass, look away from him and leave him alone, that he may enjoy like a hard hand this day. Even your life and your breath, I have appointed them. I have numbered the days of your life, and they cannot be passed. I am in utter control of your life. We see this again in Genesis. What did he do to Adam? He breathes life into him. He puts his breath in him. And that breath is then kind of passed on through generation to generation. Our life and our breath, we're totally dependent on it for him. It's hard sometimes when we seem to lose, or people go to be with Jesus, that seem not at the end of their time, but yet God has planned all things perfectly for people to know him, to be with him. David says in Psalm 31:15, my times are in your hand. There he is acknowledging, I'm utterly dependent on life. But also plans. There's nothing wrong with making plans. It's good for us to make plans, to come up with ways in which we might live our lives. It's good. But they all depend on the sovereign purpose of God for those plans to be carried out. We can't make our plans become a reality, can we? We can only plan. Today I will go here. This is what James says. You can find this on 8:7-1, James 4:13-15. Come now, you who say, today or tomorrow, we will go to such and such a town to spend a year there, trade and make profit, yet you do not know what tomorrow will bring. What is your life? For you are a mist that appears for a little time and then vanishes. Instead, you ought to say, if the Lord wills, we will live and we will do this and we will do that. Even your plans, best made plans in life, you are utterly dependent on God. Why? Because he works them according to his sovereign will. So even our plans, finally, just one more thing, just to get it home to us, that we are utterly dependent in every facet of our life on God. Abilities. Page 861, Church Bibles, 1 Corinthians 4, verse 7. What did you have that you did not receive? Then if you received, why do you boast as if you did not receive it? Yeah? Every ability that you have comes from him. Maybe you're good at organizing. Maybe you're good relationally. Maybe you've got a clear mind in terms of vision. Maybe you've got business acumen. Maybe you've got organizational ability. Maybe you're very athletic and physically strong. Maybe you have an emotional strength or a mental agility. All this comes from God. And those of us who are in Christ, not only do we get these natural abilities and gifts that God gives us, he also gives us spiritual giftings, doesn't he? All that come from him. Just want to be clear, it's a very simple point. But I hope I've proved it to you. You are utterly dependent on God for all things. But let me say, what a great place to be. Yeah? Because God has proved himself to be worthy, to be trustworthy. He's proved himself to be more trustworthy than you with your own life. And that's why he says, come and put your life in me. Why? We see this in, ultimately in Christ, that Jesus, the King, yeah, the one who's in charge, the one who can judge the living and the dead, what does he do? He comes in the form of a servant, making himself nothing, so that he might become this servant king who provides a means for his subjects to be lifted up. The king comes down so the subjects can come up. The king rises and the subjects rise with him, yeah? So we have a king who is in charge of all things, who says, I would even give my life to help you, your life become good, to redeem you from your brokenness, to redeem you from your sin. Listen, if we have somebody in our life who would do that for us, why would we not trust them? God is good, God is perfect, God is always right. He works for our good and for his glory. Being dependent upon him is not something to shake off, something to embrace and to enjoy and to love. It's often described, and Jesus describes it, that he wants us to come to him like a child. One who absolutely recognizes, I can't do what I need to do. That we come dependent upon God to him. Needy children, knowing the one who will give us what we need. Thirdly, as a creature, I'm a creature who is morally accountable to him. You see this in Genesis 2, that there is this nature of this relationship with God. Because we're made in his image, okay, and we are now representing him, what we do to represent him, he will hold us accountable for, okay? So he says to them, listen, I'm going to give you all this land, all these trees, all this place for you to have dominion over it, everything, one thing. Don't eat from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, okay? He's creating this accountability, this nature of the relationship. I'm the boss. I'm in charge. I love you. If you stay under my care, you will absolutely flourish. You will not worry. You will not be concerned about life. You will not feel as if you have in any way had anything less. But listen to me. Don't eat from the tree, for you will surely die. He's given a consequence, saying, obey me, listen to me, trust me. But if you don't trust me, then the consequence of that is that you will surely die. So we have this idea of accountability. We are morally accountable to God, whether we like it or not. Now, is this not something that, you know, as we look around, we're all, well, maybe we want to put our hands up and admit that this is what we all do. We're all trying to shirk and avoid. Yeah? Yeah, but. Now, some of us, when we know Jesus, we do it in a very religious way to cover our tracks. Yeah? But for some of us who don't know Jesus, then we will come up with excuses of why it's okay. Well, we might say God doesn't exist, so there is no moral accountability. Or we might say, well, it's not as bad as so-and-so or so-and-so. I think I'm a good person. I think if the scales were weighed, I would be good enough to be with him. Why do I need to have this accountability to him? Aren't I good in myself? But we've seen that's not the case. There's this moral accountability. And we can just follow it very, very quickly. I won't spend much time on it, but just to see that this is all the way through the Bible, we see this accountability being laid out. So God holds, in Genesis 4, God holds Cain accountable for the murder of his son, of his brother Abel. In Exodus 20, we see God give them the Ten Commandments, and they said, you need to follow these. These are good patterns for living. Okay, these things will bring you, if you seek to live by them, will bring you life, but if you don't, it will bring you death. We see it in the covenant that he makes that's formed around the Ten Commandments. There are blessings and curses. If you'll be my people, I will be your God, and there'll be blessings to you. But if you don't listen to me and follow my way, there will be curses that will come to you. Psalm 119. It tells us, you have commanded your precepts to be kept diligently. Jesus says, if you love me, you'll keep my commands. Paul says that we will have to give an account of ourselves before God. That's Romans 4, in Romans 14, he says that. And then finally, at the very end of the age, Revelation tells us that we will be judged according to what we've done. There is a moral accountability that we have. But let me just try and give a relational nature to this rather than just a judicial one. You know, you're naughty, you get a smack bum. You know, this is relationship. He's like, I've put your image in me. When you don't follow me, you distort my image. You take that what is good and perfect that other people will benefit from and enjoy, and you distort it in such a way it brings harm to you, harm to other people, and steals my glory. It's not merely your naughty step scenario. Do you know what I'm saying? This is a relational thing where God's going, oh, but look what I've given to you. Look what I've put inside you. Look at the thing that gives you most value. In fact, when you don't listen to me, it robs you of the value. It dehumanizes you, even when I've given you this... This nature of utmost value, there's a relational nature to this. Because we are made to display him, we are accountable for the way in which we do display him. And that's both for Christians and non-Christians, yeah? Because God has put his image in all people, yeah? It's not just Christians who have his image. We're going to talk a little bit about that in the next point. But he's put his image in all people. All people are morally accountable to him. And then finally, I am a creature who is completely fallen. We saw described the events in chapter 3 of Genesis of the devil's work to deceive Eve and Adam, who was standing right next to her, of the reality of what it means to be in relationship with God. And when he does that, they choose to eat. And from that point, the image of God becomes distorted. There's a theological term called total depravity. That means that in every area of life, yes, we have become depraved. It doesn't say to what ends we've become depraved, okay? So we're not, doesn't say that we are the worst of all things in all areas. No, no. It's just saying that there's not one area of our life that has not been affected by that rebellion against God. But this fallenness is not the source of our need for dependence on him or accountability. I hope I've already established that. But what it does do, it creates more need for dependence or a different need for dependence and accountability on him that we didn't have before the fall. A couple of ways that we could look at it is that we are physically fragile people now, whereas before the fall, the physical nature was that they were immortal, that they would live on forever, that there wouldn't be an end to their days. But now we are subject to disease and all kinds of other stuff. Our bodies are broken, sometimes our minds are broken, sometimes our emotions are broken. Illness comes in and our physicalness is fragile. And we don't know what each day will bring. But as we get older, maybe we feel greater that fragility of our bodies. And we become to recognize there's an even greater need now for dependence upon God. In a new way to be dependent upon him for our life and our breath. But then also we become spiritually vulnerable. So the three enemies of man, as Scripture tells us, the world, the devil, and our own sinful flesh, these things are working together to make us fragile people, to make us people who struggle to live each day for Christ. You know, Satan comes in and seeks to lie and deceive us, tell us, he's like the angel of light, so he's telling us something is good when it's not good, and we trust him and it leads to downfall. The world says the way in which we're thinking, the way in which we're living, that we are totally against the other ways of thinking and therefore we're the odd ones out. And finally, even our own flesh seeks to work against us. We're completely fallen. We're now dependent on God in a new way. We need to be rescued. We need to be saved. We need to be restored. And here is what the whole of this next series is going to be. Unpacking the way in which God has restored us. The way in which he's worked to bring something new into us, into our lives. How he takes us from where we were, creatures dependent upon him, but content. But now we're fallen. How he restores us back to this new place. This is why it's vitally important, this stuff that we talk about. It's not just a side thing, it's a central thing that will be the source of our confidence of what God has done for us. So, just as a finish, how should we respond to what God is and who we are? Well, we can respond in humility. When you're absolutely dependent on someone, you recognize that he is great, that our breath and every morsel of food and every thought and every action, every good thing that comes to us, every ability that we have, he has given to us. He is the source. We come to him humbly. But then also, it should lead us to gratitude, maybe even humble gratitude, if we put those two things together. Every good in me, everything around me, spiritual, physical, mental, has come from him. I'm so thankful that you're looking after me. So thankful that my family is being taken care of. Thirdly, I wonder whether it should lead us to prayer, in crying out to God. We need you more. We need you more. Forgive me, Father, of trying to live autonomously, trying to take part of what I can do and claiming that I am the source of it. Maybe that's in our work, maybe that's in our relationships, maybe that's in our abilities. Maybe we're not really declaring and giving him the glory for what he's put in us. Maybe we're claiming, maybe we are boasting, as we're told not to, in some of the abilities. One of the ways in which we can counteract that is to cry out. Say, I'm in utter need for you to work. And then finally, and I think significantly, it's got to lead us to surrender. Now, maybe for some of us, we have already done that first and most important surrender. And we have to keep on that pattern of surrendering all our lives to him. Saying, my life is yours. I was bought with a price. I belong to you. Just take me, use me, put me wherever you want. If you want me to work in this job or that job or live in this house or that house or be part of this ministry or that ministry or, you know, use my money in this way and that way, whatever you ask, I will do. I surrender all to you. And if you are in Christ, you are already to do that. But maybe there's some of us here this morning who have never done that first surrendering. When we have admitted that we are not the master of our own ship. When we've been admitting that we have tried to be the master of our own ship and it's hit the rocks over and over again. And we just keep on buying new ships. Pretending we're good pilots. God wants to call you to himself. He will say, you don't need to be the master. I am the master. I made you. You are one of my creatures. You have intimate value. Come under my care and you will prosper. Trust me for the most ultimate issue that you have, which is your sin and your death. I've sent my son to redeem you, to buy you back with a price. Trust me. Put your trust in me. Believe in what I say. But it leads us, either way, it must lead us to the first surrender or continued surrender in him. And again, the wisdom of such a life is that it gives us the very thing that we want to hold on to, that we think comes through autonomy, or we're told by a world that comes through autonomy. God will take care of you. God will provide everything that you need at the right time. He will give you the grace that you need in various means and ways every single day. So we are creatures, people made in his image, utterly and totally loved with the greatest of value. And even though his image that he's given this great purpose to us has been distorted, he is renewing that and wanting to renew that in us as we are in Christ. And Christ has done a work which we're going to unpack and see just how wonderful and beautiful it is what God is doing in you to restore you to that image. Let's bow our heads. I'm going to invite the guys with the worship just to come up. Father, these things just seem so simple and simple and yet so profound. I pray that you would help us to see who we are in you, to be able to admit who we are in you. That we are not greater than our master. That we are not more important than the one who made us. And yet you give us, because of who you are, an unbelievable value. And you love us. And you care for us. And you want us to prosper under your care. And you want us to display something of your personal goodness and greatness so that we might enjoy it and so that others might also enjoy it in us. Father, draw us near to your throne of grace, because we are in utter need, totally dependent on you and utterly and morally accountable to you. Work in us, we pray, for your glory and for your good. Amen.